When we come to faith in Christ, we're done with the old life, we're set free, and we're now new creations with a new nature. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Amen? There's real freedom in Christ, there's real newness, and there's real victory. Praise God. But then we find that we still do bad stuff. We do things that we hate, things that we actively disapprove of. And more often than not, it sure doesn't feel free, does it? Or maybe we feel a measure of freedom and newness, but we still feel trapped, stuck in a war that we don't want to be in. We're probably more consciously aware now than we ever have been that we have not arrived. We don't like this. There's a truer freedom that we long for, and that's right and true. And if you feel this way, it's not because you're confused or because you're misunderstanding salvation or because the gospel doesn't work for you. This is normal, it's expected, and yet it's a reality that isn't often taught on, much less taught well. And if we don't understand this, practically, spiritually, theologically, and otherwise, we'll be prone to drawing all kinds of wrong conclusions about the Christian life. We'll be tossed to and fro, and we may very well embrace a variety of false doctrines to our own destruction. In other words, this is important. Today is our third week in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, and this is a key text on the Christian struggle in this life, where what we've seen and what we'll continue to see today is that we essentially have two parts of ourselves warring against one another. And we need to make sense of this, lest we think something is wrong with us. In week one, we saw that Christians love, approve, agree with, and delight in the law of God. And we saw that Christians hate indwelling sin, and we know that it must be warred against. There's a battle here. Then in week two, last week, we saw five truths. Briefly review them. Number one, failure is normative, but it's not the dominant experience of the Christian life. Number two was God has not ordained perfection in the Christian life yet, even though he commands it. Number three, the source of our sin is our unredeemed flesh. Number four, indwelling sin does not condemn us. And lastly, from last week, number five, Christians are known and proven by warfare, not continual victory. And what I believe the Lord would have us do this morning is go through this text word for word, verse by verse, and seek to understand it well. So today we'll have a bit more of a teaching feel than normal, and in many ways today will help to fill in the gaps from the previous weeks, showing much of what we've already concluded and more very clearly from the text. We want to see these things in Scripture for ourselves with our own eyes, not just hear it from a teacher or a pastor. So I promise you'll be home in time for dinner. Well, let's read the passage so it's fresh on our minds. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 7. This is verses 14 to 25, a text that we ought to be familiar with by now, but we'll read it again so it's fresh on our minds. Listen with me as I read. If you don't have your Bible, it's on your handout. Here's what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now throughout this text, Paul is basically defending three things. Number one, the law is good. Number two, indwelling sin is the problem. And number three, he's a born-again Christian. These are the three things he's trying to communicate to us throughout this text. And you'll notice this morning that I've not given you a specific bullet points or anything like that. I've just given you space on your handout to take notes as you feel led, because we're going to go one verse at a time and you can make notes as God leads you. So these are the three things, basically, that Paul's defending throughout this text. And if any one of these three realities is misunderstood or misrepresented, then the gospel itself becomes misunderstood and misrepresented. And Christians become vulnerable then to the lies and the deceptions of sin and Satan. So look with me at verse 14. I want you to lay eyes all over this text. I said 2 weeks ago we're going to drive all over it. That's today. Here's what he says in verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, this is probably one of the most confusing verses in the entire passage, but it's really not that complicated, as we're going to see some today, some in the next couple of weeks. So first, the law is spiritual. And all this really means is that the law comes from God. It has a spiritual source, God, and it describes God's perfect nature, standards, and truth. It's like a description of God's good and holy character, and so in that sense, it's a spiritual thing. Now, if we go beyond that, we would see that the law is written on our hearts. Now, this is profoundly spiritual when we become born again. God does not etch something physically into our physical organs when he regenerates us. But he does put his law into our heart. Both in a spiritual way that we can't totally understand, that he's not totally revealed exactly how that works, and also via his Holy Spirit that lives within us. So he puts his law in us. And because of this profound spiritual truth, we can know what is right and wrong in any and every circumstance. And notice I said can, not always will. And so we don't have to run to the Mosaic Law or even to New Testament revelation to determine if something is sin, though that may be helpful and necessary at times. But rather, if we are humble and if we're sensitive to God's leading and his prompting and his convicting, he will lead us in all things through this incredible spiritual truth and reality. And so in these ways, the law is spiritual. But then Paul says, then what he does here is he contrasts that with us who are not that way, or at least not entirely. Unlike the spiritual nature of God and his law, we still have this flesh to contend with. And what he's doing here is he's introducing a conversation now about this reality, namely being saved and yet still living in this fleshly body, and that's what the whole rest of this passage is all about. And you'll notice that Paul says that he is of the flesh, not in the flesh. That'd be a really important word to circle and draw attention to. And that's an important distinction because if you remember back to verse 5, the person living in the flesh is unregenerate, law-hating, and exclusively sinful. All they do is sin. The law stirs up that sin. It makes it worse. Y'all remember that? Because of our hatred of law and our love for self-rule by nature. And so Paul is not talking about that reality of the unbeliever here. He's talking about the fact that we are still in this weak physical body with members, as he calls it in verse 23, that is hearts and minds and physical aspects of this body that are still allured by sin and cause us to wander astray. He's saying we are still earthbound and we're still mortal. We're still clothed in the corruptible or the perishable, as Paul describes our body in 1 Corinthians 15, because there's no other option. For now, we require this body of flesh to survive. There's not another option. And then lastly in this verse, he says that he is sold under sin. Now, we're going to unpack that a little more next week, but this does not mean that he's still in bondage to sin, as if the freedom from bondage to sin that he covered in chapter 6 doesn't apply to him. Rather, he's saying that even though sin has been kicked off the throne of his life, and although he's no longer enslaved to it in that regard, he's still in a sort of jail in this body. Literally, Paul, like every one of us, is stuck in this body of flesh and cannot escape. His inner being is at war with this now foreign invader, sin. We're not in love with sin. We're not bowing down to sin. Sin is still in here, a point that we'll see and cover a bit more clearly in just a moment. And it's as though we are locked in a jail cell with it, in this body. It's not going anywhere until the Lord calls us home. And so for the rest of our life, we're stuck with sin. It contaminates us, and it frustrates our innermost desire to obey God perfectly. And so Christians are free from sin's dominion and mastery, and yet there is a remnant of sin in here that will hang on until death gives us the freedom that we so long for. And when we understand all of this, our flesh and indwelling sin, death becomes really good news and a welcomed gift. What a shift in perspective this gives to passing away. Not just freedom from struggles of this life, like cancer and health problems. That's nothing compared to this. Freedom from sin. No more sin. That is incredible. Truly, to live is Christ. But to die is what? Amen. Well, then in verse 15, Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate." Now, how many of you can relate to that? At least one of you. I saw one hand. As believers, we come to faith, we renounce sin, we now have a very real, genuine love for God, one that approves of his law and of his ways, and we desire, our deepest desire and our innermost self is to be perfect, to be utterly perfect. That's what we want. But then we fall back into regular patterns of life, and we notice that we're still doing things that we shouldn't do. Wonder, why did I do that? Why did I say that? I can't believe I thought that. And then we wonder, we struggle with these thoughts. Why do I still have these desires to do wrong things? Because make no mistake, our sin is not limited to unplanned mistakes, but it includes ungodly desires. Somewhere in here, there are wrong desires. And so for the Christian, then, this can be confusing, and it can be frustrating, and it can be highly discouraging. And if we aren't well equipped and grounded by this teaching, it can lead to hopelessness, giving up the fight, and worse. I've read stories about Christians contemplating suicide over this reality, over misunderstanding this text. That's the kind of despair it may lead us to if we miss it here. And so Paul's describing this inner battle, and he says he doesn't understand his own actions. Now, what he does not mean is, he doesn't mean that he literally doesn't understand. He knows full well what's going on and why it's happening, so much so that he is writing scripture and teaching this stuff to believers everywhere. So rather, the Greek word here that's translated understand in this verse can also mean approve or accept. And so what Paul is saying is not that he lacks knowledge and understanding. He's saying he still does things that he actively disapproves of. And we all do the same. Does that make sense? He's doing things he does not approve of. One more thing to see in this verse. Paul is not teaching that believers are unable to obey, unable to do good, or unable to pursue holiness in very practical ways. They do, they can, and Paul does. We see it all throughout the New Testament. So this is not defeatism or anything like that. Rather, what he's saying is that the more clearly he sees and understands God and the law of God, he realizes that even in his very best moments, he cannot measure up perfectly. Another way to put this would be to say that virtually everything the believer does is tainted because of sin. We never obey with utter perfection. And we never have absolutely blameless and righteous motives in what we do. Even if in our arrogance and spiritual immaturity, we can't discern this. The more we grow in the Lord, the more wretched we'll see ourselves, the more desperate we become for God's grace and for his mercy, and the more we see how our indwelling sin taints everything. This is the truth that Paul is wrestling with in this chapter, and it's why he's despairing like he is. Not because he never does good, but because even his very best falls short every time. And oh, what profound gratitude, love, and treasuring of God's grace and mercy this will develop. As the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. And we joyfully agree with the Lord that his grace is sufficient. Amen. So what Paul is doing is describing the frustrations of living with a sin nature. And in verse 16, he says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And what he's saying here is that if we truly don't want, don't like, or don't approve of something that we've done, then we demonstrate that we agree with the goodness of the law. That is, my own hatred of sin is evidence that my spirit shares in the mind of Christ. Because before regeneration, I would have never felt that way. And in fact, I couldn't have felt that way before being made regenerate. That's what Romans 8 verse 7 tells us. And so much could be said here about assurance of salvation and more. We could ask ourselves, are things like loving God and loving his law, desiring to please him, hating our own sin and so on, are those things genuinely true of us? To some degree, not perfectly, but to some degree. And if the answer is yes, it's because we're regenerate. We don't look to our imperfections and external fruit primarily for assurance because we'll never acquire it there. We look to the heart renovation that God alone has wrought and that he only brings to his people. Unregenerate people are hostile to God. they despise his law and they have no desire whatsoever to please him. And while they may experience guilt or shame because of cultural norms or because of the morality that's around them, they don't experience conviction from the Lord. And so this experience of verse 16 shows that we have a new spirit affecting us from within, and it's revealed in our very thinking and our very feeling. In this case, by a disapproval of sin and an approval of God's good and holy law. And if that's true for us, that should be reassuring. Praise him. And then in verse 17, Paul ends this first lament. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I told you there's four laments or stanzas here. And this is the first one, verses 14 to 17. And so he ends this first lament, if you will, by giving us the reason and the source of this problem that he's been describing in the previous verses. And so he says this. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, if you've ever wondered where the term indwelling sin comes from, you think that's a big theological word. Where does that come from? This is it. It comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and 20. And the word dwell means to reside or to live in, like a house. In Paul's innermost being, a phrase that he uses later in verse 22, he sincerely longs to honor the law and to obey perfectly. That's his innermost desire, perfection before God. His new redeemed self in Christ wants absolutely nothing to do with sin, only God. And Lord willing, we can all affirm that and say, yes, amen, that's my desire as well. And yet, he and we still sin. And what Paul is saying is that the root of that sin and the location of its desire factory is not my truest self or my truest identity anymore. In a very real sense, in a very real spiritual sense, that's not me. It's sin. And that phrase "no longer" here in this verse is referring to a permanent and irreversible change. And so we could say it like this. My innermost spiritual self will never sin again. That part of me is not the problem, and it will never again be the problem. Now, one thing I'm not going to get into great detail here, but I need to briefly mention is this. Paul is constantly going back and forth with his I and me language in this text. And sometimes he's referring to his truest, innermost, redeemed self. And other times he's referring to the sin nature side of himself that he's warring against. So the context is key, lest we get our theology all out of whack here, thinking that it's his truest self down in there that's sinning, or that it's his old, unredeemed, unregenerate sin nature self in there that's loving God and loving the law of God. So what's going on here is it's as if there are two people here. And once we realize that in the text, once we realize what he's doing and how he's going back and forth, talking about one and then the other, once we realize he's doing that, it's not hard to see it. And it's not hard to tell from the context which one he's talking about. We just need to know that that's what he's doing, or else we'll be confused. And the main reason I bring that up is because of this. This is so important here. Because some of you are probably wondering, you're waiting for me to say this. Here it is. Paul is not making an excuse for sin here in verse 17. He's not blame shifting or somehow insinuating that even though he sins, he's somehow innocent because he's really not the one responsible. It's this other thing in here. That is not what he's doing. There are some false teachings out there that have taken that perspective and ran with it, and it's wrong. And it's been around for 2,000 years. It was going on in Paul's day, and he condemns it in some of his later letters. And we know this because the point that I brought up just a moment ago. In virtually every verse in this text, we see very clearly that Paul is taking responsibility for his sin. He didn't say in verse 16, well, sin does things that I don't want. He said, I do what I don't want. even as that I is no longer his truest identity in Christ. It's still a part of him, and he's still responsible for it. And so Paul is taking full responsibility for his sin. We don't get to blame sin on Judgment Day and get off the hook. Here's an important note maybe for some of you. God does not punish sin in hell forever. He punishes sinners in hell forever because of their sin. Sinners, not sin. So with that right understanding then, Paul is not abdicating responsibility or suggesting that he or we won't be justly held accountable for wrongdoing. Rather, what he's saying is this. There's a real power, there's a real entity that resides in my flesh, and because I'm not yet physically perfected, sin still wages successful war against me. It excites me, it allures me, it attracts me, and then I do sinful things. It's like an advisor to the king who's actually a mole for the enemy. He whispers and leads and advises and manipulates in ways that harm, not help. So sin is the problem. But for now, sin is still a part of me that must be warred against and mortified or crucified. You just warred against daily. And this is Paul's explanation to his opponents and to struggling believers as well as for why Christians fail to live up to their own standards. Remember, that's part of the context here. His opponents are saying, look at this. And he's saying, this is why. This is why. And it's important because those opponents and false teachers, Judaizers, and so forth, they're actively infiltrating the church and they're singling people out and they're actively teaching and they're saying, just get back under the law. Just do that. Be law keepers. And he's already told us how that doesn't save. And so Paul now, he's defending that, what he's already taught. He's saying, no, that's not the answer. And if you think that's the answer, you fundamentally misunderstand reality. Not just misunderstand the gospel, you misunderstand reality and what's going on here within a person, within a believer. And to be fair, this is a fairly complex reality that requires the mind of Christ to understand. The unregenerate or a non-believer hearing me say these kinds of things might just kind of laugh and call us schizophrenic. Nevertheless, there is a lot more going on within the believer that isn't seen or even understood at first, which is why Paul is being inspired by God to teach on this. Does this make sense so far? Everybody with me? Now, once we understand this teaching and this structure from verses 14 to 17, we can understand the whole rest of the text because it essentially just repeats itself three times. There's different realities being highlighted and emphasized, but generally, he's saying the same thing in three different ways to make sure we get it. And so I'm going to move quicker now through the rest of the passage. In verse 18, look with me. In verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Now, this has been a sticking point for those who think that Paul is speaking of an unbeliever because they think, what do you mean there's nothing good in you, Paul? Isn't the Spirit of the living God in you? But since he says this, they conclude that the Holy Spirit must not be living in him. Ergo, non-believer. And Paul, knowing that some would conclude wrong things like that, he adds this qualifier to the statement. He says, that is in my what? Flesh. That is in my flesh. So he's saying there's nothing good about his earthly body and flesh. It's wicked and it's weak. You could say our innermost self is completely perfect. It's totally righteous. It's irreversibly redeemed. And it is ready to meet Christ and stand in the day of judgment. It's not getting better. It's not getting more prepared to meet him. It's ready. You've been justified. You're ready. The innermost self. But that self dwells in this physical, fleshly container, as it were, which is entirely sinful. This container, this body, this tent, this flesh, whatever word you want to use, is sinful, and it succumbs to sin constantly. And all that's left for us to enter into the presence of the Lord is to shed this corrupt body, which is exactly what happens at death, and our perfect spirit will go be in his presence. And he says that he has the desire to do what is right, but he's unable to do it. And again, this does not mean that he or other Christians are unable to do good things that they desire to do. We do, and Paul does and did. He was a model for the Christian life, and he was a standard for it. And so rather, what he means here is that, again, that everything the believer does is tainted by sin to some degree. Now, I'll give you a rough quote. I'm not quoting it word for word, but to the best of my ability to remember it, I once heard a pastor say this, quote, "I don't believe there's one good deed that we have ever performed that we don't need to repent from." I said, good deed. That was a quotation. And what he meant was even our very best deeds, our greatest spiritual fruit, our purest practical righteousness, and so on, is corrupted by sin on some level. It does not mean that God is not pleased with our practical righteousness and holiness in this life. It just means that we are unable to be perfect, totally perfect. And the more we mature and realize this, the more we will treasure Christ and his perfection. No sin ever, which is simply mind-boggling, more and more the more we grow to see just how imperfect we are, just how ridden with sin we are through and through. Glory to him. Paul then says the same thing in verse 19. He says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And we might think something like, how is this even possible? I mean, if I want a burger for lunch, I'm going to go have a burger for lunch. I'm not going to sit down and eat chicken and then be frustrated with myself because I really wanted a burger. Am I? Like I said before, this is where it takes a bit of the mind of Christ to understand what's going on here, because throughout this passage, Paul is speaking in fairly technical theological terms as he separates and explains these two competing realities within us. And neither has complete control. We like to think we're in control. We like to think that, especially the non-believer, because their will is perfectly in line with sin's will. They're perfectly in line with sin. So they feel as free as can possibly be. But now, as born-again Christians, our innermost will, our innermost being, and that desire is not in line with the will of sin and our flesh. It's against it. We'll see some other texts outside of this passage in the coming weeks that speak to this as well. And so as new creations in Christ, we have two wills at war within us. A fleshly desire to sin and a new spiritual desire to perfectly honor and obey God in all that we do. And you might call it a physical will and a spiritual will, and we're all familiar with this. In every situation, one of these wills wins out, and it causes us to go against the other. Either our flesh calls the shots, or our spirit does. But our truest innermost self is the new spiritual person with the new spiritual God-given will. That's our truest self now. And it's this will that we desire most, even when sinful, physical, fleshly desires subjugate it and cause us to yield to sin, to our own frustration and disappointment and despair. And we could have a whole message here on spiritual disciplines, because this is one of the reasons we do things like fast, pray, study the Word of God, give sacrificially where it hurts, serve, and so on. Things that our physical will doesn't want at all, but it helps and trains us to control ourselves, to exercise dominance over that physical will, over that flesh side of things. The flesh needs discipline. It's like a wild animal that needs to be tamed so that its voice doesn't override or drown out the spirit in our life. And so it's a constant battle, but the Lord is able. Amen. In verse 20, he essentially says the same thing as he did in verse 17, once again highlighting the reality of indwelling sin. It's like a foreign invader that relentlessly seeks to commandeer the ship. And that ends Paul's second lament from verses 18 to 20. And then his third lament of this spiritual reality that Christians wrestle with begins in verse 21, and it goes through verse 23. Once more, he's communicating a lot of the same truths, but with different words. Praise him, praise God, that he's coming at it in different ways. All of us learn differently. Hearing it worded one way may do nothing for me. Hearing it presented a different way may totally make it work. And so we're getting it in a variety of ways here. And so in verse 21, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Now, how many of you have ever experienced that? You want to do right, evil is right there. In these verses, Paul gives us even more than what he's already given us by saying this is a law. Now, that can be confusing because we've spent a lot of this chapter talking about the law, and that is not what Paul means here. A better translation of this word would be principle. So if you want to really understand this, you might circle that word law and write principle. Out of verse 21, Paul is saying that this is a principle that governs the life of the Christian. And it's not a principle that's unique to him. It's a principle that governs all of our lives. So first of all, we want to do what is good and what is right. And that's the main, primary, first, preeminent desire coming from our truest self. But when that desire is reigning and those desires are bursting forth, so you're thinking, I'm going to spend a little extra time in prayer today. I can't wait to get in my Bible. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You're thinking about it, right? Those desires are there and they're as heartfelt and genuine as they could possibly be. You're not manipulating it. You really feel this. You really do want to do this. You really just want to sit with the Lord. You want to spend an hour with him. And then what happens? Sin is right there. It's lying in wait to attack. And in that particular example, maybe it starts to, your phone starts to ding and you get reminded of a bunch of other things you need to be doing, and now you're feeling stressed and you can't afford to take an hour to sit there with the Lord, right? That's just one of many examples. Sin is right there. When we want to do good, it's right there. And it's not sometimes, this is key, it's not sometimes, it's not irregular, it's always. It's a principle. This is a principle, like a principle of nature that has been tested and been determined to be true in all instances. Every single time we want to follow God, sin is there to object, sabotage, fight, redirect, entice, and stop us by any means necessary. It will bring about pleasure and it will bring about pain, and it knows which one you'll respond to best. No different than what the Lord told Cain in Genesis 4:7. He says this: sin is crouching at the door. So it's like a beast or like a lion. It's like an animal. It's right there. It's crouching. It's ready to pounce. That's how he wants us to think about it. And that's the same way Paul's describing it in chapter 7. It's like an entire entity. It's almost like a person. He's describing it here. And so he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. That is, your new nature must rule and dominate and subjugate your flesh. And that's exactly what's going on in the life of the believer. Sin is here. It's described as an entity that, although it has been toppled from the throne, it is plotting and scheming to retake it every minute of every day. Hear that? Every minute of every day. There is no rest, and he takes no breaks. This is different. This is 2 weeks ago. Yeah, 2 weeks ago, you remember, I started out with how puny and insignificant Satan is in comparison. Let's just unpack that a little more. Unlike Satan, who is a finite created being, he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once, nor is his armies and his forces. They are not everywhere. Unlike Satan, sin exists inside every single one of us. It's not going anywhere, and it gives us its full, undivided attention at all times. There is not one millisecond where it rests. It does not sleep. It does not flee from you when you resist it like Satan does. It assaults us 24/7 until the day we die. That's big. You can imagine young believers stumbling tremendously if they don't know this. We must know this. In verse 22, Paul goes further than that, and he says he wants to do good and that he agrees that the law is good. But here he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." So he goes beyond what he's already told us to say he delights. There's joy here. He delights in the law of God in his innermost being. There is heartfelt delight. You might write down those words, joy or happiness here, in God's word and in his ways. His innermost self, just like our innermost self, joyfully agrees with the word of God. We don't have to begrudgingly agree with it. We do so joyfully. We're happy. Yes, amen to the things we read and the things he shows us in his word, right? We don't side with sin. We side with God, and we hate sin. Our truest self in the deepest recesses of our redeemed person and at the bottom of our heart of flesh. So I'm thinking not corrupt flesh here. I'm thinking the heart of flesh that he gives us in the new covenant. He gives us a new spirit and a new heart of flesh. It's not a heart of stone anymore. At the bottom of all of that, we hunger and thirst for God and his righteousness. That's what we want. And then in verse 23, he says, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And all he's saying here is that when his heart and mind have set their face toward righteousness, there's something else, namely sin, that rises up and attacks him, and it often causes him to do exactly what he doesn't want to do, namely to sin by serving the desires of his flesh. So as believers, we must understand this. Sin is now a foreign invader. It's foreign now. It's been kicked off the throne. And it's like an evolving virus that fights back. And Paul says it makes him like a prisoner. And this does not mean, again, that he's in bondage to sin. This is evidenced by both his desire to do what is right and his ability to see what sin is doing, neither of which is true for the unregenerate person. And so rather, just like in verse 14, as he began this text, it's as though he is trapped in a jail cell with sin. You might say, although we are not in bondage to sin, we are in bondage with sin. Both of us are trapped in this mortal body for the rest of this life. And so sin is not merely a bad influence on us. It is a force, like we saw several weeks ago, that seeks to sabotage and undermine every righteous thought or deed or effort we ever have. All of them, always. And now, that Paul has communicated this in three different ways. So from verses 14 to 17, verses 18 to 20, and then verses 21 to 23, he's communicated it in three different ways. We can feel the weightiness and the desperation, can't we? And it's at this moment that he cries out in utter anguish and frustration in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You feel that desperation in his voice. There are not periods here. There are exclamation points. And if we never feel this way, we probably haven't grown very much in our walk with the Lord. We perceive ourselves as sinners in direct proportion to our perception of the holiness of God and his law. I want to share a story here. A few years ago, I had a young man, very, very relatively young man, meet me in my office and want to discuss the reality of hell. And his conclusion was that annihilation must be true, that hell must not be forever because, well, you know, it's only so many sins, and we discussed it for many hours. And one of the things I tried to explain to him is that often that sort of conclusion is drawn because we have no concept of how wretched we are and no concept of how holy God is. We have no concept of the holiness of God, such that we cannot come to terms with an infinite punishment because of an infinite transgression against the infinite holy God. Blew his mind and frustrated him to no end, and I've never seen him since. And that's how the world responds, because they cannot come to terms with this holy of a God. On the flip side, you have the wrath and the punishment for a multitude of sinners absorbed in mere hours by Christ, because he is infinitely sufficient, infinitely holy, and the sacrifice of this great Son of God totally covers it all like that. Glory to him. The more we see God for who he really is, the more wretched we will feel as redeemed sinners trapped in this body of death, which means we should feel more wretched at 70 than we did at 50 or 60. And this is not a sign of stagnation or going backwards. And of course, you could hear me wrong and misquote me here. I'm not saying that if you're 70 and you're actively pursuing sin in ways that you weren't then, that you're maturing. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the more we grow in Christ, the more wretched we will see ourselves. We will overcome bits and pieces of sin. Yes, there are things that we will overcome. And as we overcome them, God will open our eyes to a whole new world of imperfections. And that's a sign of spiritual maturity. We long for the war to be over. We long for our sin to be no more and to exclusively please and honor the Lord in all things. This is our innermost desire and the innermost cry of our heart, which is why I said in part one that among other things, there are two big overarching goals that the Lord has for us here. And the first one was this. I'll just remind you of them. The first one was and is this. Two big overarching goals that God has for us in this text. Number one, he wants us to be deeply grieved, wounded, humbled, and sorry for our sin, along with a holy desperation to be rescued from this state. Truly grieved, truly broken, and then a holy despair. Who will save me? That kind of despair. And we see that clear as day in Paul here, and he's emphasizing all of this in a unique way by repeating himself. a concept in Scripture that when we see repetition, we ought to pay special attention to. And the more we grow in Christ, the more this should be the ever-present desire and cry of our own heart, along with Paul here. Fortunately, the passage doesn't end here. In verse 25, Paul answers his own question. He's not ignorant. He's just fighting the battle, and this is part of it. Who will deliver me? Answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God will deliver me. He knows that. And it's not wishful thinking here. This is complete and utter confidence in unchanging and authoritative truth. God will deliver me in his perfect timing as he sees fit. And this was the second big overarching goal that God has for us in this passage. Namely, he wants us to be deeply grounded and hopeful in the cross, knowing whose we are and what's to come. A holy despair, a God-given confidence in how we will be delivered, and that we will be delivered. After this short period of warfare, and of course we all know it doesn't feel short, it feels long, too long, but in the grand scheme of things, it is as nothing. It's infinitesimally, incalculably small. And after this comes fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Paul himself said in Romans 8:18, something we'll get to later, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Our bodies will be resurrected and made imperishable. Our perfect spirits will be reunited with our bodies, except this time the body too will be perfected, a concept that we can't even begin to fathom. Sin will be no more, and only joy in Christ, treasuring all that he is, basking in his glory and enjoying all of his good gifts forever will remain. That's all that will remain, and oh, what a day that will be. Amen. Notably, Paul doesn't end on this glorious note that he's struck, but he returns to summarize the struggle. He says, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." All he's doing here is once more summarizing the Christian struggle in a single sentence. Part of him loves and serves God, and the other part of him resists that and serves sin. And he ends this way because as glorious as the coming deliverance is, that is not the main focus of this passage. Rather, the focus of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, is the Christian's struggle, not the Christian's deliverance. We'll get more on the deliverance in chapter 8, and it is a glorious apex chapter that we will spend quite some time in. But the focus now is the struggle. And without a doubt, one of the ways that we engage in this fight is to look to the coming deliverance, as Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 4 and elsewhere. But the emphasis here is to make sure that believers understand what's going on inside of them. This is the good and perfect shepherd inspiring Paul to shepherd us well. He doesn't want us to be uninformed and therefore vulnerable to the lies of our enemy or to false teachings that come from Judaizers who say, okay, you can have your Christ and you can have your grace, but you just got to be circumcised and you just got to eat this way and you just got to do maybe just one of these things and Jesus plus something. Doesn't want us to be deceived by any of that. He desires that we be firm-rooted, always enduring, and never tossed by the wind and the waves that come our way. In this case, our own failures, our own disappointment, and our own internal turmoil. There is an ever-present war in the believer, family. When we sin, our flesh wins the day. And when we live in a holy and pleasing way to the Lord, our spirit is maintaining control. And so we fight, we discipline our flesh, and we press on, lowly and humble, and yet totally confident in our standing with Christ. So let me close like this, reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. I'll also put it on the screen, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to replace all the first person I language of Paul with we language to apply it to us all. So here's what he says. Not that we have already obtained this or are already perfect, but we press on to make it our own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. Brothers, we do not consider that we have made it our own, but one thing we do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for your desire to lead, guide, and shepherd us well. You love us, you care for us, and you don't want us to be deceived. You don't want us to despair, to not know about this complex reality that's taking place within us. And so we thank you for exposing the lies of the enemy and for teaching us well about this reality. I pray that as we go from here, you'll comfort us, that you'll strengthen us, that you'll pour out your grace upon us. Grant us confidence and assurance that we are yours, if indeed we are yours, even when we fail to measure up. I pray, too, that you'll grant us practical victories in the fight. Don't let us be satisfied with our failures. Give us grace and give us victory. Bolster our confidence with good fruit and enable us to live lives that we simply cannot live apart from you. Enable us to live lives totally dependent on you that honor and please you. We love you. We appreciate you and we treasure you. And it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.